Before we start, just want to mention a couple of things. One, John was just talking about the phone list, and there was someone who had contacted me because he did not want to be part of a membership list. And the phone list has nothing to do with that. There is no membership here. This isn't a church. This is a fellowship of individuals who gather together. And the phone list is just a gathering together of phone numbers in case someone would like to talk to someone else. That's the only purpose that it serves. I just wanted to make that clear. Second thing is handing out tracts. Handing out the May 21st tracts or any tract, really. But as far as the tracts that we're providing to people, if you're intending on handing out tracts, please do it person to person. Do not leave it on cars. Do not leave it on doorknobs or in mail slots. Please, person to person. We had a irate person in California contact us who, he found a track on his windshield as someone had entered into his yard and put it on his car, and he cited many ordinances in San Diego County that state that is illegal. So the best way has always been to hand somebody a track, and if they don't want it, they don't want it. Fine, you give it to somebody else. We are giving information that can upset some people. To begin with, when you're telling people that time is short, or asking a question, does God love you or did God die for you? These things are not easily taken by some people. Most people, they don't have any problem with it, but here and there's a person who does have trouble. Therefore, please, if you're going to request tracts from us, make sure that your plan is to hand them out. Okay, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be going through several of the verses here. And, I was praying for wisdom, where to go and what to talk about. And sometimes I really feel stuck and burdened, like, where do I go in the Bible? I'm reading different places, which is probably very beneficial for me because I'm reading here and reading there, trying to discover what should I talk about. And I was praying last night and ended up on this passage that I think is becoming very familiar to us. But you know what? Then I thought, if we were to spend the rest of our time from now until the end on this passage, it probably wouldn't be enough time. Because we're living in a day when what we're reading in 2 Peter 3 is coming to pass and will shortly be here. And, over in 2 Peter 1, God gives us some information on learning from the Bible because we have to be patient. And learning from the Bible often is very repetitive. Again and again and again, going over the same information. Like, for instance, how many times has God told us that His judgment is on the churches and the congregations of the world? As we read the book of Jeremiah, chapter after chapter after chapter, and within those chapters, verse after verse, and we're finding that there's a great deal of information that is given in different ways, like the Lord speaks of the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Egyptians or the Syrians. And yet we're finding that they're all synonyms, just like Jerusalem or Israel and Judah are all synonyms for the New Testament churches and congregations. So God really is emphasizing and re-emphasizing and as we would say, driving the point home that there will come a time when judgment begins with the house of God, and that is the time of the great tribulation. And that is so important to know, because then you know we're right up next against the end of the world. If you find people that are struggling with that and do not want to recognize the church age is over, well, part of the reason might be that the next step after seeing that is seeing that the judge is standing at the door, that the world is soon going to be destroyed and come to an end. And so God is very repetitive in his teaching, and he tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And then verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Three times it is his purpose that we be reminded of what the Bible says. Because, well, there's a thousand reasons why we're dull of hearing, dull of seeing, dull of understanding. That's our nature. Yes, even after being born again, there can be troubles in our life as far as coming to the Bible and listening to what the Bible has to say and learning what the Bible has to say. We could, without even knowing it, have taken on some of the attitude of the world that everything has to be fresh, everything has to be new. So it's the attitude of the people of Athens. They always wanted to hear and tell some new thing. Tell me something new. You seem to be a setter forth of strange gods, and they set the Apostle Paul up there. Well, of course, we hate reruns. We hate reruns. Oh, we can't wait for the new season to start. Something new. Everything is a new story. That's the whole nature of Hollywood. And Hollywood is very big, not only in our country, but in the world. Something dramatic and new and exciting. And then the Bible comes with that still small voice, with its repetition, with its information, which is basically teaching over and over, we're sinners, we're under the wrath of God, we need a Savior, and in our time, more additional information, God is judging the church, and he's soon to judge the whole world on May 21st in 2011. So, come to the Bible and we want to be patient with what the Bible says. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." That word pure is translated as sincere in another place. "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And that verse is one reference that lets us know that the New Testament writers are on the same level as the Old Testament writers. It's all scripture. It's all given by God and profitable for doctrine and in doing things God's way. And then in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Now the word scoffers is a word that's related to plague, it's translated as mock or mockers. And it has to do with individuals that are not receiving the Word of God with a sincere mind, but they're receiving it in a way that they're not taking what they're hearing seriously. They're not listening to what the Bible has to say in a serious way. Over in Jude 16, it's speaking of the ungodly within the churches and the congregations. And it says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And then verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So it is characteristic of people living in our day, in these last times, in the end times. The word is going to get out to all the world. And anyone who has the ability or the capability to understand will hear. There may be some infants, there may be some little babies that God intends to save, and yet they won't understand these things. Or there could be a few people here and there that do not have the mental abilities to understand these things, and God could save some of them. But as far as the world itself, the Lord is going to bring this message to the people of the world, to all the nations, and they are going to hear. Now, we know that God is going to save a great multitude that no man can number, that will be somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 million people. It won't be that number exactly, because the Lord has saved some in the past. But it will be a huge number of individuals. That will still leave over 6 billion people, or 6.5, or I don't know the exact number, but large, large numbers of people that are not God's elect that are going to hear this information. Now, for whatever reason, they are not going to respond, because if they responded, they would be a child of God. They would be saved. They're not going to respond like the Ninevites, as Jonah went into Nineveh and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And they listened to God and obeyed God and cried out to God for mercy. But there will be a response from the world that... especially from those in the churches and the congregations, where they're going to dismiss the information. They're going to write it off. They're going to ignore it, or they're going to avoid it. If you try to give them a track, I don't need that. I don't need that. I know God loves me. Or May 21, 2011, no man knows the day or hour. There's always something a person can come up with to avoid the gospel, to avoid hearing the news from the Word of God. It's easy. It is so easy to sidestep the declarations of the Word of God if you're of a mind to. And people will do that, and yet they have been faced, they've been confronted with the information, and they dismiss it. Just as it says here in the next couple of verses of 2 Peter 3, in verse 4, referring to those that are walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And the Lord is telling us that there are mockers who walk after their own ideas, their own lusts, asking the question, where is the promise of his coming? And, of course, the Bible does promise that Christ is coming, that God is coming. It's amazing that people want to insist to themselves that, no, he's not coming now. He's not coming. You can't know if he's coming when everything is perfectly in place. Look at the world. Look at the world. Has there ever been in the history of mankind the situation we have today in the world? Maybe you can find a city if you go back in history, or maybe a nation that was very perverse, perhaps. But it's the whole world. It's the whole world today. Everyone's the same. It really proves the Bible true, doesn't it? That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not just the lower criminal element. You find people of all classes that do things that are so horrible, if we didn't have our senses dulled to the point we have, we would just shake our heads. How could man do something like that to his fellow man? And yes, the world has grown cold and is ripe for judgment. Now would be a perfect time, wouldn't it, for God to return and to judge the people of the world for the increased wickedness. You know, he judged the people of the world of Noah's day for their wickedness, because the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. And the people of that day maybe numbered a million or two, a handful of million that we wouldn't even count that anymore as a major city today. Right? There's so many cities that have 5, 10, 15 million people. And here was a whole world that had begun going its own way apart from God. And their wickedness was observed by God and noted, and God pronounced a judgment upon them. He gave them 120 years, and then at the end of the 120 years, he fulfilled his word, he kept his promise, and he destroyed the world of Noah's day because they deserved destruction. Sin is rebellion against God, and we deserve to die, each one of us. And yet God made a big example of the flood. He's really blown that up and magnified it. It was probably a million or a little over a million, a couple million people. And the Bible goes into detail about that flood, and the Lord uses it as a type and a figure of the coming of the Son of Man. Also, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in much the same way. And he uses that as a type and a figure of his coming. And that was just a few cities of the plain. But he is showing us that he will judge sin, and that sin does not go unobserved. It is seen by God. All things are naked and open unto his eyes. And he sees the condition of the world today as he has lifted his hand of restraint. And the world is daily, through their sins, crying out to God for his judgment. And yet, here in 2 Peter 3, it speaks of individuals that are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And they're making a declaration. They're saying that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And yet there is evidence that there was a flood when scientists study, as the archaeologists do their digs, and they find bones of animals, and they're finding the fossil record. They're using that information, which actually proves that there was a flood, to indicate that, no, this means that Earth has been around for hundreds of millions of years, and there is there is an evolutionary process that's underway, and the Lord is looking at individuals who are saying these things. In verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, because you can't have both, even though there are some theologians that try to interwove both together, and they say that they're long days of creation back in Genesis, and God created and then allowed evolution to take over. But no, you can't have that. The 6 days of creation are 6 24-hour days, and the Lord has created the world a little over 13,000 years ago, and there is no evidence of evolution. And evolution is a very ridiculous idea. It really is, if you stop and think about it, how the idea that from nothing things can evolve and turn into the complex creatures that we see everywhere in the world today. I was in the world for 20-some years, and I grew up, and there were animals around me, and I saw birds flying in the sky before I was a child of God. And I don't know what it is. Maybe, you know, your mind and your concern is so wrapped up in yourself and your wants and desires that you see all these things and you just take them all for granted, and we're kind of trained not to think, not to consider, and not to ponder the world around us. But actually, God created the world in order to testify to each one of us. Remember in Psalm 19, what he says in the first couple of verses? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So the Lord created the sun and the moon and the stars and everything we see in this earth, the birds taking flight, the cat, the mouse, the dog, the rabbit. And just stop and think a second, which the world really, I think, would not want anyone to do. And take a look at the creation that's all around us, and look at the design of these creatures, from the little ant to the spider to the snake. And just take a look at this world and how amazingly these creatures inhabit this earth. And we have to admit, you just have to admit, even if you don't want to, that something made this. Of course, the Bible explains it's God himself, that he created the world. And the world itself, the creation, testifies to the Creator. But the problem is spoken of in Romans 1. God addresses the problem of mankind not wanting to admit that there is a Creator, because then they would have to take the next step and recognize that the Bible is true. It says in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that word hold means hold back or suppress. They're resisting it. Willfully ignorant. Willfully. It's a huge plot. It is. It is, isn't it? It is a huge plot, an unspoken plot from the peoples of the world that no, there is evolution. Yeah, I know evolution is the idea is as strange as thinking a tornado can go through a junkyard and leave in its aftermath a completely built Boeing 747 that has all of its controls working and operating. Yeah, I know, if I actually think about it, that that's probably never going to happen, even if you give me 100 million years. But, however, the scientists say that we evolved, and they're very smart people, so I trust them. You do? You trust men? Tiny, finite men with puny little minds? Well, what faith? What faith you must have to trust men rather than God, rather than the Word of God and an all-powerful God who explains life, explains everything. In the beginning, God spoke, and the world came into existence, and here we are, and we look around, and we see the tree shooting up into the sky, and we see the ocean waves and the creatures that are in the sea, majestic whales and dolphins and all these things testifying that there was a creator. And yet we hold that back because I want to live my life in peace. Well, there is no peace to the wicked, the Bible says, but peace as far as not thinking about those things that are really very restrictive to my wants and my desires, to my lust. Because that's why the Bible says they're walking after their own lust. Nobody wants to be hindered from fulfilling their wishes, their dream. Well, afraid, to be honest, that your dream is a fancy word for lust, apart from God. It is to do your own will and your own desires and to be like that song says, I'll do it my way. And unfortunately, that way leads to destruction. It's the broad way that the Bible warns us against. Okay, let's go back to 2 Peter 3. And says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, the Lord has been talking about the flood, and in verse 7, he's speaking of our present world. It's still the same world, but the way God addresses it is, it is though there were two worlds, the first, it was destroyed by water, and the second, this current, which will be destroyed by fire. That was only the face of the earth that was destroyed, that which had the breath of life in the flood. But it was a worldwide destruction that was incredible in the degree that God poured out that deluge 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain of that day. And so that would have compacted all the creatures that had drowned and fossilized them quickly. So we do have the fossil record today. And yet God did all that to teach us and to warn us. And one of the big reasons that he brought the flood was the statement we find here next in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now, if you want to be ignorant, if you want to willfully be ignorant, you can. You can. Nobody can stop somebody from being willfully ignorant. That's something within them. That's something within their spirit and their mind. And all kinds of people are going to choose that path. But God is saying to the beloved, and the beloved are the believers. If we go over to Colossians 3 and verse 12, it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies and And then it goes on. So you see, God is addressing the elect, and he calls them holy and beloved. It is a term of endearment for the Lord Jesus and his bride, the body of believers who are the beloved of Christ. And so God is addressing his people, beloved, be not ignorant. Now, that word ignorant is found in Hebrews 13. And in verse 2, it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So John was discussing angels earlier. And, you know, that's an interesting verse all by itself. Not to be forgetful to entertain strangers. Well, how do we entertain strangers? Grab a stack of tracts about so big and go stand on the corner and you'll meet a lot of strangers. Here you go. But keep this in mind. For thereby some have entertained angels, or angelos, which is the word messengers too, unawares. Could be this is a believer or that person's a believer. Reminds me of a few weeks ago when someone went down by the train station and they met someone else reading the Bible who also knew the truths of the gospel. They just never had met before. They were strangers. And so in sharing the gospel with that person, they were entertaining angels unawares. That's the word ignorant. We have no knowledge. We don't know who might be one of God's elect people when we're handing out tracts and who maybe is not God's elect. And that's what God is saying in 2 Peter 3. Beloved, be not unaware of this one thing. And each word in this verse is really giving us a lot of information to help us at this time. We are not to be unaware of one thing. And you know, Mr. Camping did a study on that a while back at Towson. And he went to this verse in Luke 10, where there were sisters, Mary and Martha, who were serving. And it seemed that Martha was doing all the work, and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet because Christ was speaking. And this is a good verse, isn't it? In Luke 10:39, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now that is what we do every time we open up the Bible. We are sitting at Christ's feet. And this has always been true. The principle that God is going to establish here, it's always true. Yes, we have to do other things in this life sometimes. We have to work or we have to clean house. There are other things to do. But the greatest thing to do, the one of the utmost importance, is to read the Bible. We should never, and I've done this, but we should never get up and, oh, I got so many things to do, and I'm off running. Going to the store, fixing this, cutting the grass, whatever it is. No, there's one thing needful that Jesus will tell Martha here, in verse 42. But one, as Martha complains that Mary's not helping her, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Therefore, when we get up, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and go to the Bible first, and pray first, and then the rest of the day will be much better anyway. And we'll have a better plan and be able to handle the day in a more God-glorifying way than if we're running around as Martha was here, so anxious, oh, I have so much to do. And Jesus is just saying, Martha. Now, if Martha would have stopped what she was doing, it would have been fine with Christ. Take a seat right next to your sister. That's the solution, Martha. Don't worry about the cups and the pots and the pans. Don't worry about that. Just for now, sit down and be calm and hear my word. Well, you see, Jesus is using this term, this phrase, one thing is needful. One thing is most important. And that's the same word in 2 Peter 3. Beloved, that is true believers, do not be unaware of this one thing that is more important than anything else. It's especially important now that we know this, that we have knowledge of this. You know, God speaks of this time of the latter rain when he's opening up the seals, he's opening up his word as a time of increased knowledge. The wise will understand. None of the wicked will understand. He is teaching us from the Bible things that have been hidden, and especially this, maybe you can't understand everything that the Bible is saying about Jesus being slain from before the foundation of the world. Yeah, you can understand that, but how it fits in so many other verses. Or maybe you can't understand that he was resurrected before the foundation of the world and declared to be the Son, which he was. Maybe some of these things are very difficult, but know this one thing, because this will help you greatly to know that May 21st in 2011 is the rapture, that it is the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, which will continue for 5 months. The whole 5 month period is called the day of the Lord. And this will help you. Well, what is it? That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. That's the statement that God wants us to think about and consider and not to be ignorant of. Don't miss it. And what is that? Well, why is that so important? Well, it's important because Genesis 7 tells us after the 120-year period was up and the ark was completed, but now it was just taking care of some additional details in order to be fully ready. You know how you pack for a trip? And it seems the last hour, you always have so many things that you have to do because you didn't think of it earlier. Well, they're packing the ark for a long voyage. They're going to sail the oceans of the world because that's all there is. The whole world is underwater. And of course, God helped them with all this. And he has been using Noah as a preacher of righteousness to preach to the people of the world of his day, which would have been a lot easier than it is to preach to the people of the world today in one sense, or two, because the world of that day was one language. It was one language. Noah didn't have to have his words translated into 150 different languages. There was one language. It wasn't until later that there was a Tower of Babel and God confounded people's languages. And there was one continent. It was one huge landmass, and Noah had his home. I'm sure that the vast majority of that million or so population lived just like people live today, like in cities, gathering together. There could have been a few nomads or wanderers. But for the most part, they, as we see with the Tower of Babel, man wanted to come together. And so here in the midst of this world that is closely knit by language, and they can't be on a different continent over here, they can't be on an island out there, one land. It wouldn't be until a few thousand years later in the days of Peleg that the continents are divided. Here's Noah building the ark in their midst, and a witness and a testimony to every one of them of what's going to happen. And he was preaching to them, and yet they did not listen. They did not listen at all. And here in Genesis 7, it says in verse 4, "For yet 7 days," this is the Lord speaking to Noah, "and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." And we know that 7 days later, historically, the rain came, the flood came, God opened up the firmament of the heaven, and there was just tremendous amounts of water that did cover the highest mountain by 15 cubits, and the whole world perished. But it is in this statement that there are 7 days before the flood that God is connecting, because in 2 Peter 3, he was speaking about the flood. And if we look also at Psalm 90, which uses that language of 1,000 years, and this is the only psalm that the Lord moved Moses to write down. It says in verse 3 of Psalm 90, "Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past." Now God is telling us to go into the past with this phrase, 1,000 years, into history. And as a watch in the night, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up." The 1,000 years is used in connection with the flood. And we find in Genesis 7, verse 4, the reference to 7 days. But the Bible doesn't do that kind of thing, does it? Where there's a historical account of something, or God doesn't use types and figures in the Bible, does he? When does he not? He told Ezekiel the prophet to lay in his side for 390 days, and when you're done, lay in your other side for 40 days. And then he likened each one of those days to a year. It's his privilege to do so. When Joseph interpreted the baker and the butler's dreams, they were dreaming about branches, or they were dreaming about vines. And Joseph interpreted that, well, the three branches are 3 days. The three vines are 3 days. See, God does so many things like that in the Bible that it is not unusual. It's very typical. I almost didn't want to mention it to you because I know that God's people know that Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to us. And but this is history. This is history. I know there's Proverbs. I know there's Revelation, which is hyperbolic language, the theologians call it. What a way of getting around saying it's parables. It's parabolic. Hyperbole. The author is speaking in hyperbole. Speaking of John, who they think is the author, when God's the author. No, when the beast comes up out of the sea, that's a parabolic picture. It's parables. And in Galatians chapter 4, God refers back to the book of Genesis, this historical book, and he speaks of two wives of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar, who had sons, and he says, which things are an allegory, which is another word for parable. It's true history. It's accurate history. But the Lord uses it to teach spiritual truth. And so, okay, 7 days, and God says, know this one thing. One day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. Therefore, we have full biblical justification to say, all right, well, that's 7,000 years, let's say. And after 7,000 years, or we have this length of time to get into the ark, and the ark would represent Christ, to find safety and refuge and deliverance. And after 7,000 years, the end comes, because the flood came exactly 7 days later. That's a nice teaching. You know, all kinds of people would have no problem with that if we hadn't learned the biblical calendar of history and been able to connect events with dates. That's the problem. If 7,000th year was 2185 A.D., if that was the 7,000th year, sure, tell me more. Tell me more. But the problem is the 7,000th year is 2011 A.D., which is in our lifetime. Not only in our lifetime, but it's right around the corner. You know, if we were running a race, if we were a runner, as God likens the Christian life to a race, it's as though we've turned that last bend and there's the finish line. Directly ahead, we can see it. We can know that this is how long it will take to get there. And that's the difficulty. That's the problem, because now you're coming up with a teaching from the Bible that demands action. It demands action, or else we're not responding like the Ninevites. The Ninevites heard the message and responded. They took action. They sat in sackcloth and ashes, and they cried mightily to God. Well, let's go. Okay. All right, let's go to 2 Peter 3 again. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack," and that word slack comes from a word that means slow, "concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, the Lord is coming according to his perfect timetable. He is not off track at all. This has been his plan all along. Christ came in the fullness of time. Jesus will come at the perfection of time and in full accord with the biblical calendar of history, which has revealed when he will come. And notice that it says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but long-suffering to usward. And the word long-suffering, I just want to look at before we close a little bit. Wrote down a few verses. If we go to Romans 9, verse 22... It says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." And you see, this is the Lord telling us why he is delaying in as far as not coming in judgment on the world that has grown so wicked. It's because he's long-suffering, he is patient. Patient for a reason. Because he wants to save his people. And so he puts up with it. He allows it. He permits what's going on for a very specific reason, that he will save this great multitude. Also, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is getting into the question of the flood. Speaking of Jesus, in verse 19 of 1 Peter 3, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime," that's really means aforetime, "were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." God was long-suffering to the world for that 120-year period, waiting well, Noah constructed the ark. But why didn't he just help Noah build it a little faster? Why did he allow the world to continue on for that length of time? Well, we know, so it would perfectly fit. It had to be the year 4990, so he could have the 7,000 years to 2011. So God had his purposes, but one of them was that he was going to save some of the people of the world of that day, which was Noah's family. Noah's family was the only one that escaped the flood. There are the eight souls. There was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But when did they become saved? At what point were they saved? When God first came to Noah? Probably not. As God told Noah to build the ark, and Noah, in obedience, began to build the ark. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 7, which, you know, the Lord doesn't really give Noah too much press, we would say, here in the chapter of faith. But he does make this statement about him. In verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, exactly as each one of us has been and is being warned, moved with fear, just like the Ninevites, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Isn't that interesting? That he prepared the ark. Yes, his family got on board. His family got on board and they were rescued from the flood. But I think God's telling us a little bit more than that. Not only did they get on board and they were delivered physically, but they were saved. God saved them. As Noah kept hammering away, he kept hammering away and measuring and cutting and fitting the pieces to the ark in obedience to God. Maybe one of his sons was saved by God early, and maybe he began to help Dad. And then maybe sometime later, 50, 60 years later, you're still doing this? You're still, well, son, it's coming. It's coming soon. And you see, especially in the family, they would have that witness of the father who was obeying God and seeing it in action that God had told him to take. And then another son maybe became saved. And then another one. Well, maybe it was his wife. We don't know who, but maybe not until that very year of 4990. Maybe the wife, maybe Mrs. Noah, just was broken by God. Of course, it's not just that we see the gospel in the lives of others. God has to save people. They have to be his elect. But they were his elect. And so he waited patiently for the whole length of time until the last one of those elect, no matter how few, eight people, eight souls, and yet they were very precious to God, and he worked out circumstances so they did become saved, and you see how God blessed Noah for obeying him. And notice this part in Hebrews 11:7. Noah was moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The act of building the ark was like nailing the world to the cross. I am crucified with Christ. And remember, the Apostle Paul is moved to say, and the world is crucified, I forget exactly how it goes, unto me. What are true believers doing today as we are not only hearing the information, but we're acting upon it? There are people that are giving their notice at work. A couple of them have spoken to me. Why? Well, because they have enough resources that God has provided, and they want to redeem the time. They want to use the time that's left to the best of their ability to serve God, to share the information with the people of the world. And what a witness to those that they used to work for and to their families. I know one person was telling me he was dreading telling his mother, but it's a witness to their families. And as we're going on, and God's people, you know, not everyone's going to leave work, but they're going on mission trips. They're wearing T-shirts that state this. They're handing out tracts. They're giving of their funds to support the gospel, like the widow gave her 2 mites, which was all her living, which is very significant that God places it right at the beginning of Luke 21, which is a chapter dealing with our day. And you see, God's people are going to obey God and follow the Lord and try as much as lies within to share the word with the people around them. And in doing so, you know, if we have family members, I think we can hope, we can be encouraged and pray for them that the Lord might have mercy on them. And also maybe on some others that we have a chance to witness to. Okay, let's stop here. Let's stop here and we'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy and your long-suffering patience that you do delay. And we know that if you executed judgment speedily, men would fear. You tell us that in your word, that men would fear far more. And yet many take your grace and your patience for granted. And they use the time that we have in an ungodly way. And in a way of serving themselves and their own lusts. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we see the day approaching. We see it coming. That you would help us to move and to that you would move within us to move us and to will to keep your commandments, to do your good pleasure in our life. And we do ask that you would help us now, if it would be your will to live in a God-glorifying way so that we may not shamefully think if we do continue to live for the next couple of years that we will not approach that day with regrets, with a conscience that knew to do good and did it not, but may we spend ourselves and may we go forth during this little time that's left in a way that you could be pleased. And Father, we pray for today. We ask that you would bless each person that might be traveling, and we ask that you might open a door of testimony or witness for your word to be shared with others. And we do pray that you would help us to be strengthened by your word today for the coming week. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We have to level this up. Should I bring it up a little bit more? Is it a little bit too short?
You think what? It's too low? It's wild.